What is it that possesses a man to create something that doesn't exist? Well, there was such a man. He had in his mind a vineyard. He searched high and low for the perfect parcel of land. And when he found it, he was delighted. He worked the land. There were stones to be removed. There were trees and stumps. The ground had to be turned over and over. The land had to be properly irrigated. The vines had to be selected. The perfect rootstock had to be found. And when it was purchased, tended to, coddled, planted, and then the vines had to be protected as they were young and tender. So he built a wall all around the vineyard. He made it into a fortress. No wild beast, no intruder would find their way into his beloved vineyard. He built a wine press in the center, hewn out of solid rock. He built a vat to collect the juice of the choicest grapes that his vineyard would produce. He built a tower in the center of his vineyard. It would provide shelter for the laborers and storage and indeed an observation point in which one could look out over the vast expanse of the entire vineyard. And if he were to stand there when all the work was done and these vines had grown to their fullest, he would have looked out over it all and he would have said what? My, it's good. This beautiful garden that he made with his own hands, he'd have said, it is good, it is good, it is so very good. The owner found the men to tend to his plants. It was a tenant arrangement, not uncommon in the ancient world, in which they would, at harvest time, return to the owner a one-third or one-half of the produce. After all, the owner had created this out of nothing. It was the owner's capital. It was the owner's money. It was the owner's dream. It was the owner's vision. They just were laborers there. You would have thought, would have been amazed at this arrangement. Having done none of that, having committed nothing to it, they could actually just work there and receive half of the fruits or more of these vines. And so the owner went a long distance away, and when harvest time came, he sent one of his employees to collect the agreed upon rent. When the employee encountered the tenants, he found them to be belligerent. It seemed that they had forgotten the arrangement. It seemed that they actually thought that the vineyard was theirs. And so they not only refused to pay him anything, but just to put a little accent on it, they beat him up and sent him home. A not too subtle message to the owner. You don't have any clout here anymore. The owner, when he received this messenger, must have been miffed. He sent another messenger. Surely, some bad strain had gotten into. Surely this wouldn't happen again. And yet the second employee comes back. This time he's carried back. He's been more gravely wounded yet. The owner sends another messenger. Pay me what's due me. This man is murdered. What's the owner to do? What do you think you would do? What do you think would be just? It's the owner's vineyard. He continues. He's patient. He has forbearance. He sends messenger after messenger after messenger. Pay me what you owe. Keep your end of the contract. The consequences to fall on you will be grave should you fail to do so. And each one is returned either horribly wounded, or in fact, their bodies are brought back on a cart. They've been murdered as well. So finally, the owner says, that's it. There's but one more messenger to send. My son. My only son. My heir. The one who will go and speak for me with my authority as no one before him. And yet when the sun crests the hill and comes in the sight of those in the observation tower of the vineyard, is their response to cower and fear? The owner has sent his son. Now the whole game is over. We've been caught. Now their reaction is, this is the opportunity we've been waiting for. The owner's an old man. He only has one heir. If we take out the boy, then all of this will be ours indeed. Brazen, arrogant. They take the owner's son outside the walls of the vineyard and they murder him. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, "Now, what will the owner do?" That's the question we'll answer this morning. Now, what will the owner do? While we're at it, we'll also answer some other questions. What does the vineyard represent? Who is the vineyard? And who is the owner? Why does he allow people to treat him so? What will he do about it? And who is the owner's son? And perhaps most personally, we'll ask this question. Where do you fit in the story? For surely enough, you're in there. And we'll discover that together. So take your sermon outline. Focusing primarily on the identity of the owner's son, we would say this. The owner's son is revealed to be the Lord. The owner's son has authority as Lord. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. He's made quite a stir. Out come the religious leadership, it says in verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, and they ask what question to Jesus? Who in the Sam Hill do you think you are? That's the question they ask, right? By what authority do you do these things? You go up to the temple, you cast people, you act like you own the place. By what authority do you do these things? Now, what could Jesus' answer have been? I do these things because I'm the owner's son. I have full authority to do however I please. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. That's a good lesson for us, by the way. There's more tact, there's more cunning, there's more, he's cagey in his response, as Jesus often was to those who weren't seeking true information. Jesus responds to them, let me ask you a question. And the answer to that question will give you the answer you actually desire. By what authority did John the Baptist conduct his ministry? And just like that, Jesus has disarmed them. They're in a quandary. The religious leadership huddles together and says, what do we respond? What do we say? The crowd of onlookers is looking on and they've been completely embarrassed. They're completely disrobed because they understand that if we say John the Baptist's ministry had not divine authority, it was just simply a man doing his thing, then the crowd would turn on them because John the Baptist is venerated as a martyred prophet by the people. So they can't say John the Baptist's authority comes from man, but if they say John the Baptist spoke with the authority of God from heaven, then they're only confirming whose ministry? They're only confirming the ministry of Jesus, the ministry they want to undermine, because John the Baptist declared Jesus to be, in fact, the Messiah. So neither answer satisfies their needs. So the greatest religious minds gathered to attack Jesus respond to his question with a collective, I don't know. And Jesus said, if you can't figure out by whose authority John ministered, then you will not be able to figure out by what authority I minister. Friends, sometimes Christianity can be boiled down to rather fundamental things. And here is one place that we see clearly. The Word of God would say this. If you're going to have a rightful relationship with God, with the Creator, with the owner, it involves submitting to the authority of His Son. Now, the question is a fair question that should be asked. Why would anybody do otherwise? How could it be that anybody could walk on this earth, a creature, and believe that they could raise their head and defy the Creator? Why would anybody think that way? Why do we all naturally think that way? Dick Schaap recently wrote a book, the famous sports writer, about his memoirs of a career of covering sports. He told of one incident about 25 years ago when Reggie Jackson, the Yankees slugger, had been suspended for 5 games for insubordination, for refusing to submit to the owner. And after the suspension was over, Reggie Jackson was in the clubhouse preparing for a game, and Dick Schaap got him for just a minute alone, and he said, "Reggie, it's pretty humiliating, you know, being suspended, you know, thinking that maybe this was a time of contrition and humility." He said, "Reggie, as you sat there for 5 days, separated from your team, suffering this public spanking, this public rebuke, what was it that filled your mind?" And Reggie Jackson said, for the most part, he thought about the magnitude of me. Now, if you know Reggie Jackson, you're not particularly surprised at the response. How is it that anybody could defy the owner? Only people who are obsessed with themselves. We are all Reggie Jacksons in our hearts. It's the magnitude of me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. My kingdom come, my will be done. This is the natural desire of our hearts. It's about me. And submission is hard for us. It's difficult for us to put ourselves below our Maker. If I were to ask you today, here, and we're taking a little straw poll, check off and a little card in your bulletin, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I bet we'd get a huge response. I bet just about everybody, check it off. He's Lord. Got that one down, Pastor. Move on. New subject. But is He? Is He Lord indeed? Have you submitted to Him? Have you surrendered to Him? Have you said yes to Him and understand the sovereign control of your Maker over all of your life? When I prepare a message, a sermon, you want to ask yourself, as you've kind of laid it out, am I being clear? What do I want the listener to do about what I'm saying? Are you telling them very clearly what you want them to do? I want to be very clear. Say, "Uncle," that's what I want you to do. Submit, surrender, honor the authority of God who has made you. Honor the authority of the Lordship of the Son. And that means who you date, how you date them, how you conduct yourself, where you go to college, how you conduct yourself there, what you study, who you marry, how you act in that marriage, whether you forgive, how you acquire your money, how you spend your money, how you spend your retirement, how you raise your children, how you educate them, every aspect of your life, you submit it to the sovereign authority of the Lord. It's not what you want. It's not what serves you. It's what advances His glory and His honor. That's what life's about. And if your life adds up to nothing more than kindling for a fire that burns to His glory, then you say, "Lord, make me the simplest log and burn me for the fire of Your glory." That's what it means to submit. Who gives you the authority to give me cancer? Who gives you the authority to make me infertile? Who gives you the authority to put me in a marriage that's so wretched, to have us constantly struggle financially? Who gives you the authority? That's what we say in our heart. I am God. I am God. You are creature. I made you. You are but dust unless I hold you together. Do not forget, I am the Lord, your God. Close your mouth. Fall on your knees and worship. Have you done that? Do you continue to do that? Submit to the authority of God over every part of your life. I don't think I want to go there. Will you be that kind of fool? The Bible says that Jesus is the rock. You can build your life on that foundation. No storm can blow you off it. Nothing can untether you from Him. In the midst of all the hardship, there's a rock, a foundation, a future. You will not be moved. Or the Bible says, you can find yourself under the rock. that rock will fall on you, crush you, and destroy you. What will it be for you? Am I clear? Have you submitted? A friend of mine said recently that she's going on a national tour, speaking tour. She's going to entitle her tour, Quit Being an Idiot. She's a high school student. She said, I've been the most stubborn, hard-hearted person I have ever known. Until this week, she got on her knees and said, what? Uncle, I give. I'm a fool. Try to resist your sovereign authority. There's somebody who loves me and knows me and cares about me, and I would shake my fist. I'm a fool. I want to go around and tell high school kids all across America, quit being an idiot. Well, she goes on that tour. She can invite their parents and their grandparents, too. In the Old Testament, there was a fellow named Jacob. Jacob was strong-willed and arrogant. The name Jacob means what? Schemer. Cunning. He was that way until he met the owner's boy. And they had it out, didn't they? And the owner's son kicked the snot out of Jacob in a nighttime tussle. And Jacob limped the rest of his life, but he was useful. He was submitted. His name was Saul. He was from Tarsus. He may have been the wisest man in the whole world. He was proud and he was arrogant, and there's one thing he knew, Jesus was a fraud. That's what he thought until he met the owner's boy face to face. Guess what happened to proud, arrogant Paul? He found himself licking the dust of the ground, blind, crawling forward, helpless. He met the owner's boy. He gave in. And he became the most powerful Christian perhaps who ever lived. You are not worth a lick until you give up, surrender. Jesus is Lord. The owner's boy is Lord. Secondly, I want you to see the owner's boy is a lawyer. He's a lawyer. He's God's personal representative. In the vineyard story, what's the vineyard represent? The vineyard represents Israel. Every listener to Jesus would have had, he didn't have to explain that. They didn't need him to make that connection. If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is my vineyard. God makes very clear. Matter of fact, where Jesus is teaching in the temple, there is a 100-foot sculpted vine that twists all the way around the temple, all the way to the door of the holy place. It's a vine that's made out of solid gold. From the vine hangs precious jewels representing the bunches of grapes. Israel is God's vineyard. He took Abram as his rootstock out of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan, idol-worshipping people. He plucked him out and he said, out of you, out of this root, I'm going to grow an incredible garden. He planted him in the land. For protection, he brought them to Egypt during starvation. In Egypt, they were enslaved. He liberated them from Egypt, from Pharaoh, brought them through the wilderness, fed them in the day, kept them warm at night with his cloud, pillar of cloud and fire, and then he brought them into a land where he planted his vine, a land of what? Milk and honey. A land which they did not have to cultivate. They did not have to build the cities. They did not have to build the farms. It was all already there for them, and God simply gave it to them. And he said, now you are the tenants of my land. I built it. It's my idea. I created you. I will be your God, and you will be my people, but you must not be like the nations around you. And yet the Israelites forgot their God and began to act like they were the owner. So what happens when you have a covenant, when you have a contract, when you have an arrangement, and it's broken? You just go to the other side and you let them have it. That's not the way it works. You hire a personal representative. We call them lawyers. And you send the lawyer to the other side and you say, there's a contract here, there's an agreement. You're not meeting your end of the bargain. Who are God's lawyers? You ever wonder what all those little books in the back of the Old Testament are there for? They're all legal briefs. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're God's lawyers who went to the people and said, you're breaking the deal. You're breaking the arrangement. You're taking over the vineyard. Do you really think the vineyard owner is going to stand by and let you get away with this? Turn to God. Repent. Give him his due. Give him his honor before he comes and visits judgment on us. Now, how did the tenants of Israel receive God's ambassadors? Elijah, sent out into the wilderness by Ahab and Jezebel. He went there because hundreds of other prophets had been slaughtered. Isaiah, history says, was sawn in two. Zechariah, stoned at the altar. John the Baptist, what? Beheaded. Messenger after messenger went. They were killed and they were rejected until God says what? I will send my son. In these last days, though God in the past has spoken through prophets, in these last days he sent his very own son as his ambassador, as his messenger. And so Jesus stands there before the religious leadership of Israel and he tells them, you have killed God's messengers. And he's told them this story. He's saying to them, and you are about to kill who? Me. I know you're about to kill me. I know that you've already plotted it. I know you've thought of nothing else. You're about to kill your last hope. And so Jesus comes as a lawyer with the indictment of God, saying to the religious leadership, you have not honored your owner, your maker, your creator. You have not given him his due. You've killed his prophets, and now you're about to kill his son. What do you suppose he's going to do? In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus actually asked the religious leadership, what do you think the owner's going to do to these people who have killed his messenger? And the religious leadership blurts out, he will take those wretches and he will slaughter them. And then they must have realized what they were saying. It's the only conclusion. And Jesus said, thus he will do that. He will rip you out of this vineyard and he will bring you to your rightful end. Now, brothers and sisters, the question is, where do we fit in this story? Who are we? How many people read this story and say, you know, the wicked tenants, how is those Jews? And God ripped the vineyard away from those wicked folks and gave it to us, the good people. Hardly. Who are the enemies of God? The Bible says that those who are not in Christ, all of us naturally are God's enemies. And we have enmity against God. And if we had the opportunity to do God harm, we would do it. In fact, if God exposed himself to us, our enmity for him runs so deep in our hearts that we would what? What would we do? You're not responding. We would kill him. How do we know that? Because we did. Because you did. This is how deep our alienation from God is naturally. We despise him. Friends, who are the wicked tenants? The wicked tenants are you. The wicked tenant is me. Who are the people who have failed to respond to God with gratitude for his goodness to us? Is that not us? Who are the people who have acted like we're the owner and we'll run the vineyard however we please? Is that not us? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength? You do not. Not one day of your life have you. Look at our service. It started with us saying, it's me, O Lord. That's what we have to realize when we read this passage. We, like sheep, have gone astray. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. And then the choir sang for us, O most afflicted, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. I, Lord Jesus, it was I who denied thee. It was I who crucified thee. Have you owned that? Have you owned that the hammer was in your hand? Have you owned the fact that it was you standing by the fire who said, I do not even know this man? Because the sweetness of God's grace and mercy and goodness will only be as sweet as we understand the judgment it's delivered us from. Don't we sing a little spiritual sometimes, sweet little Jesus boy? We didn't know who you were. We didn't know who you was. If we'd have known who you was, we'd have treated you what? We'd have treated you good. That's a lie. We knew exactly who he was. That's what the parable says, right? They didn't say, oh, that was the owner's son. We have made a big mistake. They said, it's the owner's son. Kill him. They knew exactly who Jesus was. Have you owned your culpability? Would you still present yourself before God and say, you know what, I need grace. I'm pretty good, but I'm not all the way. You're a murderer. You're a murderer. You're not pretty good. A fella came to me and he said, Pastor, I feel so guilty. He said, I've been divorced and I know God's not pleased with me because of my divorce. Let me get this straight. If you hadn't gotten divorced, then God would be pleased with you? I said, you think getting divorced has spoiled your relationship with God? What about killing his son? You've got a murder. You've got blood on your hands. Forget the divorce. If you'd stayed married 100 years or you'd divorced 100 women... You've got blood on your hands. You killed his boy. Stop thinking that married or not married is going to make you pleasing to God. You've got the death of his son to account for. The owner's son is Lord, and the owner's son is lawyer, which leads us to the third point and the wonder of the gospel. The owner's son is the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Preacher got pulled over by a policeman for speeding. Just as the policeman was getting into writing the ticket, the preacher leaned out the window and said, you know, the good book says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the policeman finished the ticket with a flourish, handed it inside, and said, the good book also says, go and sin no more. The policeman's not obligated to show mercy. Is the owner of the vineyard obligated to have kindness on those who have treated him so? What do we deserve, the wicked tenants? Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. How in the world does a righteous and holy God not kick us to pieces? Only through this. There's a lamb, a Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to come and avenge. I'm going to send an angel of death, and he will kill the firstborn of every Hebrew and of every Egyptian. He told his people, if you wish to spare the life of your firstborn, Take the best lamb you've got, slaughter it, and smear its blood on the doorpost of the house, and the angel of death will pass over your house. And indeed that night the angel of death came, and there was wailing everywhere. Even Pharaoh's son was dead. But those Hebrews who heeded God's word hid under the blood of the slaughtered lamb, and they were spared. But I want to ask you something. Is that a fair trade? Kill a lamb, save a son? It didn't work that way. God was saying this is just a sign of what's to come, because if I'm going to save sons, it's going to cost God what? It costs a firstborn son to save a firstborn son. And the Bible says that God's justice and wrath will rain down on wicked tenants. We are those wicked tenants. The only way we can be spared from that justice and wrath is that someone else bear it in our stead. There's the answer right over there. 3 days after Jesus told this story, they dragged him outside the walls of the vineyard, outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they affixed him to a tree. And there he cried out, my God, why do you turn your face from me? God turned his face from Jesus because hanging on the cross, God viewed what? The wicked tenant. Jesus had become the wicked tenant, the object of God's wrath. And you and I are sitting in this place this morning with an invitation to fellowship with the Father at His feast, at His table. How do you figure? Jesus becomes the wicked tenant and dies in our place. And we, this morning, celebrate that we are the owner's son. We are the owner's son and daughter. Welcome at His table. Wow.